Illusions are defined as a perception that is distorted from reality. Optical illusions are images which deceive us and play tricks with our mind. They are, by design, meant to be misleading. They can be fun, though, to look at. They can be fun to try to figure out, wonder, why does this work the way it does? As a kid, I used to like hidden images. Images where you kind of have to relax your eye and kind of see through the image, and all of a sudden this horse would pop out at you, or whatever animal it was. According to Buzzle.com, optical illusions can be traced back to about the 5th century BC. A man by the name of Epicharmus first presented the explanation of this particular phenomenon. Epicharmus believed that even if our mind knows and understands everything clearly, the sensory organs deceive us and present us with an optical illusion. Another Greek philosopher, a gentleman by the name of Protagoras, from the same period, had a different opinion on the subject. According to him, it was the environment that fools us, and not the senses. In the following decades, many individuals would join the debate. Many famous philosophers would jump in on the discussion, including Aristotle and Plato and others. And over the years, many theories abounded about optical illusions and how they interacted with our senses and with our minds. From paintings to architecture, many enjoy this phenomenon that we call illusions. Famous works of art like Cafe Wall were created in 1898. Many of you probably saw Cafe Wall back on the table. This was a famous illusion that was created back in 1898. Are the lines parallel to each other, or are they sloping? These lines actually are parallel. I actually took a ruler because I didn't believe what I was reading. I actually took a ruler, and they are actually all the same distance apart, even though for some reason the lines appear to be sloping. W.E. Hill drew another famous optical illusion in the year 1915. Some of you may have seen this in the past. His particular optical illusion had two women. One was an older lady and one was a younger lady. And he was able to blend them on top of the same picture. I studied that painting in high school and other illusions and was fascinated by that one. And one lady will always pop out at you, but the longer you study it, then you can see, oh yeah, there's the other lady. Later in the 1960s, there was an artistic movement called op art that would be established. Op art is essentially abstract paintings that present various hidden images, vibrations or flashings, other patterns, but they're designed to confuse the mind and the senses. Before church, hopefully you had a chance to check out some of the other illusions I had back on the back table. This one of the two gray-colored boxes still bothers me. I'm not for sure why it works the way it does. When I first saw it and printed it off, I put my finger here and thought, well, maybe the light was just casting a shadow on my finger, and maybe that's why the darker box turns a darker gray. So I laid it flat, and I put it underneath the light, and I put a real skinny pen across to make sure there were no other shadows going the other direction. And sure enough, somehow, both of those boxes are the same shade of gray, even though they appear different. The third one I was able to almost successfully do twice. It's the puzzle where it has different colors, but the colors are written in, with different names. And so the idea here is to say the name of the word. I'm sorry, say the name of the color of the word, not the word. And I was able to get about two-thirds the way through it, and the same word tripped me up both times. I think I've done it enough now that I can actually get through it, but it still is a little clunky as I carefully study each word before I say it. Perception is your view of the world around you. It's how you view your life. Keep in mind, though, that illusions are a perception that is distorted from reality. It's a distorted reality. But like an optical illusion, because your perception of your own spiritual life be giving you some sort of false report. Could it be giving you a false report? Could your spiritual reality be an illusion? Could your spiritual reality be not really what it actually is? You think it's something that maybe it's really not. As we continue our sermon series on the church at Laodicea, I want to look at our own spiritual reality. Laodicea was criticized because they had a perception about themselves that was not accurate. Their works were not so hot. And as such, without correcting the perception, Jesus said that he would vomit them out if they didn't change. So what is your perception of your works? What is your perception of your works? Are they hot? Or are they comfortably lukewarm? Maybe you don't know what works are. Maybe you don't understand that concept. I'd like to explore this topic of warts and our perception of them in life. Let's go back where we can find this account, this letter written. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. And in verse 14, again, we read this letter. I won't read through it again. We did that a couple of different times during the part one of this sermon series. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. And to the angel of the church at Laodicea write, "These things says the Amen." We talked a month or so back about different names of God, and this was one name that I kind of hinted at. "These things says the Amen." It's an interesting title for a name. It's an interesting title that Jesus Christ uses. You and I will typically use Amen at the end of our prayers, don't we? We end our prayers that way. And in that context, it means so be it, or so let it be said, or you know, that sort of thing. It shows our agreement to that prayer. But no one in the Bible ever uses Amen at the beginning, except Jesus Christ. And here he begins this letter to the church at Laodicea, stating this name of his. "These things says the Amen," in verse 14. With this word, he essentially says, "Amen, I say to you." In the Old Testament, it's equivalent to, "As I live, says the Lord." That's the Old Testament equivalent. "As I live, says the Lord." In the book of John, some of your Bible translations will render a phrase saying, "Verily, verily, I say to you." This is the same type of phrase. "Verily, verily, I say to you." It's the same language. This is the Amen speaking. To quote Jameson Fawcett Brown, he says, quote, "His unchanging faithfulness as the Amen contrasts with Laodicea's wavering of purpose, being neither cold nor hot." So it's interesting that he opens this letter acknowledging his unchangedness, the fact that Jesus Christ doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, unlike the church that he's writing to that has changed, that is very much, you know, lukewarm, not hot or cold. He's essentially saying that the reality that I see, the reality that Jesus Christ sees, is accurate. And so he begins this letter acknowledging this fact. I am the Amen, and what I see is accurate. My perception is accurate. It's true and faithful. My words are true and faithful. Barnes says this, quote, "Christ was about to address them as the Amen. That is, he characterized by the simple earnestness and sincerity denoted by that word. He was eminently suited to make an expression on the minds of such a people. The word amen means true, certain, faithful. And as used here, it means that he to whom it is applied is eminently true and faithful. What he affirms to be true is true, and what he promises or threatens is certain. Himself characterized by sincerity and truth. It's a very powerful name for our Savior, the Amen. And this is how he chooses to begin this letter. These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, verse 15, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. In the last sermon, we discussed four illustrations about this particular letter. Today, though, I want to zero in on the works. I want to zero in here on Laodicea's works. Because he says he knows their works. And as a result of those works, or as a result of the lack of those works, we could say, he characterizes them in such a way that he's ready just to vomit them out if they choose not to change. Laodicea's perception of their works was very positive. They were going to church. They were keeping the holy days. They were tithing. They were refraining from unclean foods. But yet, Jesus saw a problem. He saw an issue with this church. Are we like Laodicea? We go to church. We keep the holy days. We tithe. We refrain from unclean foods. We even wave high and say hi to the neighbor. Does our perception also distort the reality, though, of where we are spiritually? For Laodicea, that was certainly the case. Their perception was skewed. Their perception was off. Jesus Christ is taking notes of these members' works. But not just this church. He took note of all the other churches' works as well. Go back to chapter 2 and let's notice this quickly. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 2. Speaking to the church at Ephesus, in verse 2 he says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and you cannot bear those that are evil. He saw their works too. Verse 9, to the church at Smyrna, I know your works, tribulation and poverty. He knew their works as well. Verse 13, to the compromising church, to Pergamos, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Their works were pretty challenged, weren't they? Verse 19, to the church at Thyatira, I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Jesus Christ is intimately involved and intimately knows the works of these congregations. Chapter 3, verse 1, to the angel of the church at Sardis, write, these things says he who has the seven spirits, I know your works. Jesus Christ and God the Father are not just off kind of having a two-person party and oblivious to everything going on. They know us. Jesus Christ certainly knew the churches here at this time. He knew what they were doing. He knew what they were not doing. He understood their works. And he was taking note of it. Verse 8. To the church at Philadelphia. Again, I know your works. I've set before you an open door. No one can shut it. And coming to the church that we're examining, verse 15. To the church at Laodicea, I know your works. And he's finding them neither hot nor cold. Works seem to be pretty important, don't they? Every single church here, Jesus Christ is examining those works. He's looking at those works and he's making a determination. And he's helping to guide those churches based on what they were doing and not doing. Thankfully, Laodicea wasn't described as dead. One church was. The church at Sardis, they're described as dead. At least Laodicea doesn't have that term thrown about for them. I know your works and you're dead. That would be pretty serious, wouldn't it? They were certainly dying. They were in that process of falling away, and thus the letter to the church at Laodicea. I counsel you to do these things, to change in these ways, to be zealous to repent. Laodicea isn't dead, but they are dying. There was a problem with their works. So let's start at the very foundation. Let's start at the very, very beginning. Let's go all the way down to the very bottom, and let's build back up from there. What are works? What are works? We usually think of works in terms of service. We sometimes will think of it in terms of service. I cut your grass, therefore I have done a good work for you. There is a difference, though, between good works and good deeds. And I think it's important for us to make this point distinguishable. There is a difference between good works and good deeds. Good deeds are like holding the door open for the person behind you, or catching a runaway cart in a parking lot on a windy day. Those are good deeds. Those are good things that we should do. We're cutting somebody's grass, helping a widow do something around her house. While these are morally good things for us to do for each other and each other's property, let's not confuse them with good works from a spiritual perspective. If something is good, if something in the Bible is determined to be good, if it has that label, then it's pleasing to God. So a good work is a work that's pleasing to God. So aren't good deeds then pleasing to God? Can we say good deeds are pleasing to God, therefore they're good from a godly perspective? We could even throw out Matthew 22, verse 39. Love your neighbor as yourself. Remember that command? Deeds and words are different. We should be kind to our neighbor. We should have that love for our neighbor. We should catch the shopping cart as it blows away before it hits somebody else's car. It's kind and nice to hold the door open and do those kind of deeds for each other. But deeds and works are different. A good work is simply the production of godly fruit. When we do a good work, from a spiritual perspective, we're producing godly fruit. It's an action that's pleasing to God. Let's see this a little bit in action here. Let's go over to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. And let's read verse 20. Here Paul is speaking to King Agrippa. And in verse 20 he says, well, let's just pick up the context in verse 19. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do good and to do works befitting repentance. That they should do works befitting repentance. He doesn't say befitting your neighbor. He's lumping something different in here when he talks about works. Catching the shopping cart, taking out someone's trash, cutting their grass, holding the door open. Those are all good deeds. And we should be serving each other as we have opportunity. But Paul here, when he's speaking to King Agrippa, makes this interesting statement here about doing works befitting repentance. Paul here encouraged members to do works that were deserving of repentance. That's what the word befitting means, deserving or worthy of. To do works that are worthy of repentance. Now, he is not saying go and do bad stuff so you can repent. That's not what he's saying here. He's not saying he went to these different regions, into the Gentiles, encouraged them to repent, turn to God, and then do works so that they could repent. He's not saying go and strike up fights so that then later tomorrow you can go and say you're sorry. Don't go and do bad stuff so that you have opportunity to repent. That's not what Paul is saying. He's not saying hold the door open so that you can repent. He's not talking about deeds here. So as we continue to pursue this, let's back up another layer. Why would you need to repent? Seems kind of a basic question, right? 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4 tells us why we would need to repent. We repent because we've transgressed God's law. That's why we repent. And here Paul is essentially talking about his ministry. I've gone to these places and this has been my message. So what was Paul teaching the Gentiles and all throughout the region of Judea? He was teaching them repentance, wasn't he? He was encouraging them to turn to God. And he was encouraging them to do works deserving of or worthy of repentance. We strive on a daily basis to successfully battle our human nature and our carnal desires. That effort, that striving, that daily battle, that is your work. That is your work. We strive on a daily basis to successfully battle our human nature and carnal desires. And that effort, that striving, that daily battle, that is your work. That is my work. A good work, then, is the precursor to repentance. A good work is a precursor to repentance. If you are battling Satan, if you are battling his influence, if you are battling your own human carnal nature, then God can show you where you need to repent. And that's a good work. That's a good work. And to bring us back here to what Paul is saying in Acts chapter 26 and verse 20, that's doing a work that's worthy of repentance. Because we're in that battle. We have that spiritual armor on, and we're fighting Satan. We're fighting our carnal human nature. And we're doing that work, which then will reveal who we are and sins that we need to repent of. So with some of that groundwork laid, let's go back to Revelation again. Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, with the background that we pick up here about what a good work is, what work that leads to or that's worthy of repentance is that Paul talks about. Let's connect that concept now back with what we're reading here in Revelation. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 15, back here at the church of Laodicea and the letter that they received from Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 15, again, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. Christ saw their works, and their works were not leading to repentance. Their works were not leading to repentance. Sure, maybe they were doing good deeds from that perspective. Maybe they had some moral code for their neighbors. Maybe they were doing nice things. But again, their works, their spiritual works, were not leading to repentance. They struggled in that battle and that striving on a daily basis. And as such, he said, you're neither cold nor hot. And from a spiritual perspective, that's a very dangerous ground to be on. When we stop our work spiritually, when we stop that striving, that battling, that trying to overcome our human carnal nature, that's dangerous ground. And at that point, we step into the church at Laodicea. I know your works, 15, and you're not cold, and you're not hot, and that's a bad place to be. He says they were not cold. Not cold here is symbolic with not even being called. He wishes that they were either cold or hot. Cold meaning they're not called, their eyes are blinded, they have no interaction with God. He's not working with their minds right now. He's not calling them right now. They have an opportunity at the second resurrection. He wished they were either in that boat or that they were on fire, that they were hot for God's way of life, that they were zealous, that they were repentant, that they were at one with God, that they were on that narrow and difficult road that leads to eternal life. Jesus Christ said, I wish that you were one or the other. Cold meaning you don't even know me and I don't know you and you'll be in the second resurrection. Or hot, that you're on fire and you're on that right road to the kingdom of God. Christ desired that they were on one of those two paths. And he connects this observation to their works. God was not first in their lives. God was not first in the lives of the Laodiceans. His kingdom was not being sought as primary. His righteousness was not being put on. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33 is a memory scripture that some of you probably have. They were not applying that principle of seeking first God's kingdom and His righteousness. We too can be Laodicea because we also can have the perception that our works are good. That what we're doing spiritually is hot and we're on fire and I'm on the way to the kingdom. And we can kind of pat ourselves on the back as we kind of have this false illusion of where we are spiritually. Let's go over to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. James chapter 2, you know, Laodicea led lives. They lived lives believing in God. These are not atheists that John here is writing to. They lived lives believing in God. They were called. They were invited. Just like you and me. Just like us. James chapter 2 and verse 19. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. To believe in God puts you at the same level as something really, really bad. Faith is belief plus action. If you only believe and you do nothing about it, then you fail to have the fruits that bear righteousness. God is not looking for belief. Because even the demons believe. He's looking for something more. Verse 20, But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Abraham put God first. A test that is incredible to every parent. For God to ask us to do what He asked Abraham to do. It wasn't directly about sacrificing Isaac, was it? It wasn't directly about that. It was about whether or not God was first in Abraham's life. That's what God wanted to know. Abraham, I'm going to ask you to do something seemingly impossible. Go sacrifice your son. And through that, I'll know if I'm first in your life or if you have other priorities. Verse 22, do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God and was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. Abraham didn't put anything above God, not even his own son. God was first in his life. Verse 24, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Rahab also chose to put God first, didn't she? She chose to put God first above her own life and above her own household. She didn't know what her fate would be. She hoped that she too could escape, but she didn't know. But she chose to put God first, and she chose to help the spies escape out the back door. Verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. The demons believe that there is one God, but their works are for the devil. You and I also believe that there is one God. So let our works reveal the battle of having God absolutely first in our life. Let that be what our works reveal. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16. Jesus Christ says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Though works don't earn us eternal life, they do glorify God. They do honor God. And He requires that we honor Him by the way we live. People who God has called, who refuse to include good works in their lives, are, whether or not they believe it or not, are actually dishonoring God. God has called you and me. And through that calling, and through that choosing, and through that baptismal process, God expects something in return from us. He expects us to battle and to wage that war and to fight our human nature and our carnal tendencies. Titus chapter 1 and verse 16 says, they profess to know God, but in words they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. This is where Laodicea was. They professed God. They professed that He existed. They acknowledged Him. They believed that there was one God, but they didn't battle to keep God first in their life. That battle was not being fought in the church at Laodicea. There was limited action toward burying, symbolically, the old man and the old woman. Laodicea was essentially a casual Christian. They were a casual Christian. Worldliness had compromised their works. They were friends with the world. They were friends with society. They were worldly minded. They weren't zealous toward God. They weren't zealous toward the family that He was building. They were not careful to obey every word. They were casually living out their life. Their perception was just an illusion. Their perception of life was approached as a casual Christian. Through studying for these sermons, I've had to consider this even myself. Am I a casual Christian? Do I look godly on the surface? Do I give decent messages? Do I visit with the members in need, but then fail to practice good works? Works that are pleasing to God. Works that are worthy of repentance. These are good questions for all of us to be asking, for all of us to be considering. Many churches nowadays have the slogan, come as you are. Come as you are. To me, it's the epitome of a casual approach to Christianity. You don't have to change. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to dress up. Come in your pajamas if you want, your flip-flops. God loves you. It's a casual Christian. It's a casual approach to Christianity. And this mentality has crept into God's church as well. And we see that in the church at Laodicea. Sometimes we do the bare essentials. In the last sermon, we walked through Matthew chapter 25 and the parable of the sheep and the goats there. the sheep that are mentioned in that chapter are not casual Christians. They are interdependent on each other. The come-as-you-are philosophy would not have put Isaac on the altar, would it? The come-as-you-are philosophy would not have helped the spies escape Jericho. The come-as-you-are philosophy looks out first for yourself and for your empirical family. Laodicea had a come-as-you-are type approach to Christianity. And Christ was pleading with them that they would wake up, that they would become zealous and they would repent, and that they would give attention to their lukewarm works. Let's go over to the book of Luke. Let's go to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. It's a lengthy chapter, some 62 verses. I want to go toward the end of this chapter. The response of this lukewarm, come-as-you-are mentality rings loud and clear with the three men mentioned here at the end of Luke chapter 9. This is a mentality that Laodicea had. And I offer this up as a caution for us to make sure that we aren't sharing in some of this same mentality. There are three men here mentioned between verses 57 through 62, and I want to look at these men here briefly over the next several minutes. Man number one begins in verse 57. Luke chapter 9, verse 57. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. I will follow you wherever you go. Most likely this was a scribe, and he had seen many of Christ's miracles. He had heard many of his messages. He had heard him preach. This man had some expectation of a better life. Being attracted to a famous person, he seemed to hope for some advantage from the idea of being close to Jesus. This guy is a mover and shaker. Maybe he believed some of what he was teaching. I want to connect myself with that person. It seems noble, right? I mean, to even be able to say, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go, seems like a good thing to say, right? But he thought, however, he was capable of anything. Through these words that he utters, the statement, it seems as though he's capable of anything and everything. His assurance was in himself. I will follow you. He doesn't say, take me with you, or help me, or show me the way. It's very self-confident. I will follow you. I am making the decision. I am choosing myself to follow you. The trust and faith was not in Jesus and the battle of his human nature, his carnal nature. It's not where the battle was. He was confident. Again, being a scribe, he was very well educated. He was sure of himself and his abilities. That's very different than Abraham and Rahab, isn't it? Very different. They showed faith in God without knowing what the next step would be. And he's so confident that he makes the statement, I'll go wherever you go. In verse 58, we see Jesus' response. He says, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus' response is from a human perspective of being a stranger. A stranger with no home, no place to lay his head. He made everything, we read over in John chapter 1. But yet he did not have a place to lay down. In order to follow Christ, we must lay aside the thoughts of great things in this world. The scribe was well educated, but he was self-confident. And he was looking for great things. He was looking to attach himself to someone that already had some momentum in the society, in the world at that time. Have you ever wondered why no one in the church ever wins lotteries? Maybe it's because most church people don't play the lottery. That's probably part of it. We don't have big tech designers with multi-billion dollar firms and thousands of employees. We don't have that, do we? Even if you held a patent and that patent was successful, at some point it seems you'd have some sort of financial difficulty, some sort of challenge. God seems to pull that back every few years. He seems to keep us humble. We build up a nest egg and then something happens and it shrinks. And we slowly build up a nest egg and it shrinks. Before I was in the ministry, I was very financially successful. But God had a way of pulling that back, allowing me to acknowledge that even Jesus Christ didn't have a place to lay his head. What about other needs? What about other needs that you may have or have had? Have you ever noticed how God gives you exactly what you need, exactly when you need it? He doesn't give thousands for you to keep in savings just in case something happens in the future. But when you're short, something shows up, and it's just what you need at just the right time. To me, that's very humbling. That whole process is very humbling. The scribe didn't understand this concept. And he felt that he could be successful just by hanging out with the right person. I will go wherever you go. And yet he didn't understand these things. Man number two. We don't have names, so I'll have to refer to them by numbers. Man one, man two. Man number two, verse 59. Then he said to another, "Follow me." But man number two said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Let me first go and bury my father." It's God who calls us, isn't it? And this man was invited to follow Jesus and to learn from him. This man was invited. You can't get any more of a direct invitation than Jesus Christ saying to you, "Follow me." That's a pretty direct invitation, isn't it? John chapter 15, verse 16 says, "You have chosen me. You say you have chosen me, but I have chosen you." That calling, that invitation comes from God. What a tremendous blessing to be called by God. And if we're here out of our own interests, we're fooling ourselves. We're not going to last long because that calling comes from God. This man had an invitation extended to him, but he offered an excuse. He didn't come back with, "Yes, I will, thank you. What do I need to do?" He came back with an excuse. "Thank you, Son of God, creator of everything. But first, let me go do something else. First, let me go and bury my father. My father is at home. Maybe he's old. His health is such, he's not going to live long. Days, weeks, maybe. I need to attend to him until he dies," this man is saying. "Once I have honored him in this way, then I'll follow you. But first, my family, my obligations." This kind of thinking is very dangerous in three different ways. Three ways that this example should pop out at us. Three ways for us to take caution. Number one, we think we can live this life from afar. "First, let me go bury my father. I'll go back home and I'll keep studying. I'll keep learning about you. Even though I'm not with you, I can do it from afar. And I'll attend to my family, my dying dad, and I'll keep this religion from afar." Limited interaction. It's kind of like a remote study program or, you know, some sort of remote job. You're not really on site. You're trying to telecommute, so to speak. You're disconnected from the teacher in the classroom. In this context, it's like a remote Christian. I'm not going to be there. I'm not with the teacher. I'm not with Jesus. Thanks for the invitation, but first I have to go back home and I have to do something back there. So I'll be a remote Christian. I'll do this from afar. I can do it on my own and I can still be successful. The second caution for us with this man number two, with his response, we defer what we know if right. We defer what we know is right. First, let me get my house in order. Let me first find a job. Let me first put money away in savings. Then I'll commit to you. Then I'll get baptized. Let me first buy a house. Let me first get married. Then I'll follow you. Let me first have kids. Let me first retire. Then I'll follow you. The caution with this man number two is that we defer what we know is right. It's a special invitation, but yet we acknowledge that, but we defer it. First, I have to do these things in my life. Then I'll follow you. Number three, the third caution for man number two with his response. Number three is we think that family obligations excuse us from religion. We think that family obligations excuse us from religion. Let me bury my father. It seems valid, doesn't it? Seems noble and honorable. Let me take care of my family. Let me take care of my children. Then I'll follow Christ. Then I'll counsel for baptism. Then I'll start repenting of my sins. But what comes first in our life? What comes first? Is it God? Or is it something else? Brother, nothing should delay our good works deserving of repentance. Nothing should delay that. And this man, number two, delayed that. He delayed those good works deserving of repentance. Not now, Jesus. Special invitation, yes. From God on high, yes. Creator of everything, yes. Eternal life, opportunities, yes, I understand all that. But first, let me go do something else because you're not first in my life. It's a huge statement. Huge implications. Verse 60, we read Jesus' response. Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." Let the dead bury the dead. Or we can say it another way, let those who are nearly dead bury the dead. Instead, live for righteousness and seek God first. Christ here is not saying it's, you know, ignore the natural tendencies of taking care of, you know, a dying parent or family or friend's needs. He's not saying it's okay to be uncaring from that perspective. He's saying that we shouldn't let those roles be an excuse to forego our religion. Don't let those roles, those responsibilities we have as a parent, as a child, as a grandparent, as a friend, as whatever. He's saying don't let those roles be an excuse in order to forego our religion or to put it on hold or to put it off. If our family stands in the way of keeping us from the God family, then we must put God first. Thus his statement, let the dead bury the dead. You and I cannot allow ourselves to get entangled with the affairs of this world. Paul talks about that. You can read it later. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 4. Don't allow yourselves to get entangled with the affairs of this world. Paul makes that statement because he understood this possibility of Christ's invitation coming, but us desiring to put those good works deserving of repentance on hold while we go and take care of these other human roles and responsibilities that we have created for ourselves. Don't let yourself get entangled with the affairs of this world. If a family reunion is scheduled for the Sabbath, what's your response? If a friend comes in town for a visit on the Sabbath, what's your response? If some other event requires your presence on the Sabbath, what should you do? Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 3. At the beginning of the annual holy days is the weekly holy day, this day, the Sabbath. Moses records for us, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. This second man wanted to delay his involvement with Jesus Christ. He wanted to delay that in order to attend to a family matter. Jesus' response in verse 60 is, you have to put God first. God has to be first in your life. If a family reunion is scheduled for the Sabbath, what do? We honor God. We go to church. If a friend comes in town for a visit over the Sabbath, what should we do? We should keep the Sabbath holy and we should be of others of like mind. If some other event requires your presence on the Sabbath, what do? We should decline the event and come into God's presence. He has invited us. Verse 59, follow me. Nothing should be more important to us than God. This man failed having the idea that God could wait. It's like putting him on a hold. Thanks for calling. Please hold. Thanks for the invitation. Please hold. Get back with you next year, next week, next month, after I have kids, after I get married. Please hold. The Sabbath and holy days are holy. We're not inviting God to be with us. We don't rent out this room and then invite God to join us. That's not the way it works. God has commanded this assembly and He is inviting us to come and worship Him. If we take those other reunions and events and visits as priority, then we are declining a command to worship God Himself. And Jesus' response is, let the dead bury the dead. We should reschedule or decline. Preach the kingdom of God and do good works. Hot works. Be on fire works. Piping hot. Smoking hot works. We should be zealous. Man number three. Luke chapter 9, verse 61. And another said also, Lord, I will follow you, but first let me go and bid them farewell who are at my house. Man number three is willing to follow Jesus Christ, but first wants to go talk with his friends. He wants to go say goodbye to his friends. He's determined to do it. He's determined to follow God. He's determined to accept this way of life. But first, he wants to go back and say goodbye to his friends. He needs to set something in order with his household. This gentleman also has three areas to be careful of. Because of his response, he opens the door for three different temptations. Because of his response, there are three temptations laid before him. Number one, he viewed Jesus Christ, he viewed following Jesus Christ as something dangerous, or at the very least, having potential for trouble or issue. He might die. What does the future hold? He's unsure of that. So I'll follow you, but first let me go say goodbye because I may never see them again. By not putting God first, he prevents God's blessing and potential calling and the rest of his family's and friends' lives. Instead of being that example, he puts God on hold. I'll follow you, but first I have to go back. The second temptation, because of his response, he's opening himself up to the second temptation. He elevates his material possessions higher than he should have. He has an elevated perspective for his possessions. He was stuck to them and needed to settle out his business, arrange for beneficiaries. I'll follow, but first, dot, dot, dot. Number three, to go and say goodbye would have given the opportunity for his friends and family to convince him otherwise. He was placing himself in the position that he could be convinced not to go back. He gave his word, I'll follow you, but first I need to go home. But now he's putting himself in a position of potentially being talked out of what he had already been committed to. The others should have prayed for him not to go, begged him not to go. His heart would be torn. So would he follow through and leave and always have this regret? What kind of situation is he putting himself in? Jesus responds to him here in verse 62. Jesus said to him, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." It seems that Jesus Christ is making a reference here to Lot's wife. She looked back to Sodom after they were rushed out of the city and she turned to a pillar of salt. She did look back on her way out of Sodom. She was inclined to stay. She had connections there. I'll go, but first let me go say goodbye. If you recall the story, there was some of that interplay there with the story. And what did the angel say? No, we have to go now. Jesus Christ is saying you must have resolve. If you commit, then do it. If you commit, then fully do it. Don't be a casual Christian, always looking for greener pastures. If you plow, then plow toward the kingdom. No regrets, no excuses, no justifications. Let's go back to Revelation 3 again. Revelation 3. In verse 19, he knew their warts. He wished they were hot. He wished they were on fire. He had called them. They had the opportunity, the invitation was there for them, but they weren't doing what was necessary to lead them to repentance. They had this lukewarm, casual Christian type approach. Verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. He loved this congregation. He loved these people. He had an intimate relationship with them. But he saw where they needed to change. He saw something in them that was not right. Therefore, he says, verse 19, be zealous and repent. Be on fire. Have hot warts. So, brethren, I ask myself this question, and maybe you can do the same for you. Are my warts lukewarm? Are my warts lukewarm? Am I like one of the examples we read about back in Luke 9? I'll follow you, God, but first... Or are you hot and zealous for God's way of life? Are we overcoming? Are we repenting? Are we opening the door and dining with Christ? God desires to give us eternal life, doesn't he? Beautiful scriptures discuss that. He desires to give that gift to us. But he needs to know that we want it with such desire that we'll put him first above everything else. He wants to know that we have such desire that we'll put him first over spouse and children and parents and family reunions and long-lost friends and events and parties and gatherings and traditions and careers and financial security even. Verse 15, I know your works. He knows our works. We could be cold, and He'll look forward to working with us in the second resurrection, but that's not us, is it? He has called us. We are here. We've committed to Him. We're not cold. That's not us. He has called us, and we are in the process of answering that call, each and every one of us. So as such, then, He wants us to be hot. He wants us to be hot workers of repentance. We can't just attend the Bible studies and go to church and go off to summer camp and women's weekends and participate in club and think that that's sufficient, because it's not. Laodicea was doing all those things and more, but they had the wrong perception. They perceived what ended up being an illusion. They perceived that they were okay spiritually, but the reality was very different. Those were the wrong works, and it wasn't enough. Strive on a daily basis to successfully battle your human nature and carnal desires. That effort, that striving, that daily battle, that is our good work. And it's a hot work. If you're battling Satan and his influence and your nature, then God will show us where we need to repent. And that's a good and a hot work. That's what God wanted to see in Laodicea, and it's what He wants to see in each of us. So in conclusion, here's our takeaway question for the day. Do you see your spiritual condition the same way God and Jesus Christ see it? Do you see your spiritual condition the same way God and Jesus Christ see it? Or do you see sloping lines? Is it just an illusion? Brethren, we're a short 8 weeks from Passover. 8 weeks from Passover. Let's give Laodicea some real consideration in our spiritual lives. Do you want to fully realize your sins? If so, you're doing a good and a hot work. Let's continue to ask God to change us on the inside. Let's go over to Hebrews 10 for our final verse. Hebrews chapter 10. Paul makes a beautiful statement here, very encouraging statement, one that we can end this message on. Hebrews chapter 10. I said Paul wrote Hebrews. Let me just clarify, we don't know exactly who wrote Hebrews. We assume it was Paul. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. We have hope, don't we? You and I have tremendous hope. We understand the plan of salvation. We understand the purpose why God created us. We understand who God is and why He exists. We understand why we exist. Those great questions of life, we understand those, and we're learning about those. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Let's consider one another. Let's look in on each other. Let's help each other. Let's support and encourage each other. Let's extend that helping hand toward good works. Verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. This is where you need to be every Sabbath. You need to be here, not anyplace else. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Brethren, this is not an easy life, is it? Let's encourage one another and support one another. God never promised it would be easy, just that it would not be more than we can handle. We're all here. We're all handling it. Yes, it might be tough. Yes, it might be tight. But God wants us to be zealous toward those good works. Let's join as a spiritual family, brethren, And as Paul says in Philippians 3:14, let's press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus.